There are a few things from the passage that speak to the matter of inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures, as Jude quotes from both apocryphal material and Jewish tradition. And so I have got a kind of smattering of thoughts, and I'm not sure how this is going to tie together, so you stick with me. It might be more like a Sunday school class, and we'll have some conversation back and forth, and hopefully this will be helpful to you. And most importantly, as we look at this, I hope that you walk away fully convinced of the Bible that you have in your hand as authoritative, trustworthy, and that which, as you read, God has given, that He reveals Himself to us. So I want to read the passage, have a word of prayer, and then we'll walk through some questions that I have for us to consider this evening. All right, so Jude verses 5 through 10 of his book. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers, that is, these men who have come in and crept in and are troubling you, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these, again referring to the men that have crept in, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So the two verses, really, that are kind of under consideration for the time tonight is verse 6, that speak about the angels who did not keep their proper domain. This is a citation from Jewish tradition. And as such, addresses something that I think probably all of us, if you've been in Christ for any amount of time, have probably read or heard about or talked about at some point. Speaking of the text of Genesis chapter 6, and I'll read some verses from there in just a moment. The second verse, verse 9, that speaks about Michael the archangel is actually a quote from the book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book. And so that citation comes in to this book from Jude. And so as you look at that, you go, okay, well, what does that mean? Is Jewish tradition then an authority? Is an apocryphal book left out of the Bible? Are there things that are missing? All of those questions come in, and that's what we'll consider this evening. So I hope it'll be a help. It'll be fun, at least, I hope. I'm not sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. As always, we need your help. This is your word, and we need the aid of your Spirit to direct and guide and lead, and we ask that you would use this time for our edification, that we might be rooted and grounded, built up in the most holy faith. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and ask for your help and blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I have four questions that I wrote down that kind of come out of this, and they have to do with what's going on in the text. Before I give you those, let me read Genesis chapter 6 and just the first few verses of that passage. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to do that. These are familiar verses. Probably will produce more heat than light tonight. All right, so Genesis 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, the thought of his heart, was only evil continually. Sorry, I memorized another old King James. All right. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds. And so it goes into the account of Noah and the flood. This is what Jewish tradition alludes to and is spoken about in Jude chapter 5. So the four questions as we come into this text tonight and kind of work through some of the background of this is, how do I handle a quote from a non-canonical source? What do I do with material such as Jewish tradition or apocryphal quotes that come into the text tonight when we find it here? Secondly, what place does tradition then have as an authority? Is or does it have any authority? Does it speak into what we should do and how we should conduct our faith? And then, as you consider in this text what's going on, where does experience fit as an authority? And then finally, probably because it speaks about these men who were dreamers and probably is addressing an issue of them using dreams as revelation to justify their own sinful activity. The last question is, does God still speak through people as prophets today? Is there continuing revelation? All of those questions don't necessarily come directly out of the text, but are equated or are part of what's going on in the text. And let me kind of give you my logical progression of thought as you look at these verses this evening. There's several things that stir up, and there's a lot of research that you can do and read a lot of commentaries. But they stir up the questions about authority, and specifically the authority of God's word and of Jude's letter, his epistle. And they ultimately spill over into what was canonical, what wasn't canonical, what made it into the canon, what didn't, and then ultimately inspiration. And that's because Jude's letter, as well as 2 Peter, you find references both to Jewish tradition and to apocryphal writings. So here's kind of the thought flow that I have. Should these apocryphal books be considered authoritative? That's the first question. They're being quoted. Should they be considered authoritative and a part of the canon because they are quoted both here and elsewhere? Question number one, should they or shouldn't they? So you think about that and we'll address that. If not, if you say, well, no, we have our 66 books of the Bible. If not, are portions of what they say true? Specifically, the ones that are quoted here and maybe elsewhere. Namely, is what Jude, as Jude writes and quotes Jewish tradition, is that tradition then, maybe not all of Jewish tradition, but that one particular tradition that's quoted because it enters into the canon of Scripture, is that true? And then to be trusted, as is quoted here, namely, is what he's writing about the angels and the dispute about Moses' body factual? Okay? Right? Thirdly, if not, does Jude believe these traditions? Was he fully convinced of them, even though they may not be true if they're not? And what does that do to his credibility and the credibility of his epistle? Okay? All right? There you go. So, got the answers to those? So, let's walk through those a little bit. And maybe it'd be good just to just take a few moments and just do just that. But before we do, I had a slide. And so, Isaiah, if you can put that up. This came across my Facebook feed this past week. You know, if you dim the spotlights, that little extra ripple goes away, I think. So, there. Not easy. Little feedback. So, all right. So, they boldly say, I believe the Bible is inerrant, but they never tell you which one, that is, which translation. Okay? This is obviously written from a King James-only perspective. Okay, and then it says, it happens all the time, and yet the word Bible means book. The Bible today is one book. The Hebrew and Old and Greek New Testament scriptures are combined in one book called the Bible. The one book has to be in one language to qualify as the Bible. Wait a minute. And can be searched and studied. How else can you compare scripture with scripture unless it's all in one language? They can't show you the Bible they profess to believe in because they don't possess one. They've been taught that only the originals are inspired and inerrant. How can that they honestly tell people they believe the Bible and not be able to show you the book that they believe in? All right, that's enough. Get the gist of that. So tell me, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with what's being said there? There's several things that are wrong with it, but what's wrong with it? Shay, go ahead. So even the logic they have is inconsistent, right? Yes, yeah, yeah. I'll come back to that maybe. Okay. So. You know, my immediate question is, how can you say your translation is the authoritative one? I could say the same thing. It's all in one language. So which translation is the inspired one? Those kind of statements are easy to see the flawed logic in. What else? Anybody else? Yeah, Chris? It lacks the honesty that the originals do not exist. No. Tell me, what is inerrancy? What does it mean to be inerrant? Somebody want to just take a stab at it? Yeah. You know, Aunt Adrienne? What? Oh, you have a... Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so let's define some terms real quick. So what is inerrancy? What is inerrancy? Somebody want to stab at it? Shane, go ahead. What? Without error. Okay. So are you holding an inerrant Bible in your hand? No. No. You're not. You're holding a translation that is trustworthy and dependable and authoritative, and it is God's word. And not all translations are necessarily trustworthy, and I could name some that are not. So, but to claim that you are holding an inerrant Bible is actually misspeaking. You may not be doing it deliberately, but it is misspeaking. I am not holding an inerrant Bible. I am holding a translation in my hands, an English translation that has been faithfully translated from copies, thousands upon thousands of copies of New Testament writings that have been scrutinized and put to tests, so that we can hold in our hand a faithful, trustworthy, dependable, authoritative scripture, the Word of God. Okay? It's a translation. Okay? So it's not inspired in the sense of what we talk about when we talk about inspiration. Inspiration is, or it's not inerrant, sorry. It's not inerrant. We can't say that. What was inerrant was what they were saying, incorrectly so, was the original autographs, the original writings. That was the inerrant word. But you can trust what you have because of the diligence and the faithfulness of those who not only received the word and copied it and held on to it. And so, which brings us to what we call preservation. So we have what we would call, through all of the safekeeping of manuscripts and copies and translations, the preserved Word of God. Now, preserved word in some places of fundamentalism almost sounds like inspiration. And I don't have the quote in front of me, but if I had it, you'd see it and you'd go, wait a minute, that sounds strangely like inspiration. Okay? And so when we use the word preserved, we have to be careful as well to define that sometimes. Okay, so, all right. So we understand that. I didn't, by the way, because my wife talked me out of it, comment on Facebook when that came across my feed. I had a kind of a scathing sort of comment, and my wife said, are you going to actually post that? And I said, shouldn't I? I don't think you should post that. That sounds pretty mean. And so I deleted it. So, regretfully so, at this moment. So, all right. Okay, so coming back to then Jude and following through the logic, as Jude quotes from Jewish tradition and as he quotes from the apocryphal sources, what do we do with that? How does that fit within our understanding and context of inspiration? And is Jude to be considered part of the canon of Scripture? What is the canon? What is that all about? So Carolyn referred to men who scrutinized it. Let me spin this just a little bit differently. The church didn't make the canon. They only affirmed what was already in place. Okay. When we look at history, you had scriptures that were circulated throughout the church, the early church. And those scriptures were held to, and you can find old compilations of those going back to the first and second century, compilations of what we hold in our hand, but in obviously in Greek, Koine Greek language, the same Bible that we have, they held. So what happened was later in history, some people were trying to bring in apocryphal writings into the text, and so they canonized what was already being used and rejected non-canonical books. And so there's a lot more to that, but that's a simple way to be able to explain what was going on. So Let me get back to my notes or I'll get really off track. I'm already off track in more ways than one. All right, so that first statement, should the apocryphal books be considered authoritative and part of the canon because they are quoted here and elsewhere? And my short answer will be no. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. So then the next progression of what I said was, if not, are portions of them true? Maybe. Not necessarily so, just because they're quoted here. Maybe. But specifically the ones that are quoted here and elsewhere, namely, is what Jude is writing about the angels and the disputed body over Moses factual? Because they're quoted here. Maybe. We don't have to say for sure that that's the case. If not, does Jude believe these traditions and accounts? And even though he believes them and he quotes them, even though they may not be true, or maybe are true, okay? And so what does that do to his credibility if he believes them and quotes about them, and then the credibility of his book? Okay, you see where this all kind of ties together, and you're all going, oh my word, this is like a web of stuff that I don't even want to think about right now. It's Sunday night, it's late, and I didn't get a nap today, and I'm not ready to prepare to think this hard. So how do you handle non-canonical source? Are there other cases in the scriptures where we find quotes from maybe tradition or maybe other sources outside of maybe Old Testament? Are there other places where you find some of those? John? Okay, Christ? What? Okay. So frequently, actually, more often than you'd think about, there were times where they cited other things. Paul, in the book of Titus, speaks about the Cretans, and they and in this case, he says that testimony is true. So Titus 1:12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, right? Okay, that's correct. Okay, was he saying that that authority is trustworthy then? No, but he's saying that particular statement is accurate. So does the scripture draw in from other places and quote other sources? And the answer is yes. In different places, we find where scriptural writers quote different things, Paul being one of them, but others as well. What are other areas that kind of tie into that same thought? Anything else that you can think of that not only just quoting from other parts, but other people? Vicki? Okay. All right. So when Paul is using kind of, if you would, divine wisdom as he's speaking to the Corinthians into their situation, he said, I didn't receive this from God directly, but I speak as a man into your situation. Okay. All right. Okay. What else? Go ahead, Kirk. Yeah, yeah. They claim almost a thus saith the Lord kind of a thing, and yet, in the end of the book, in Job chapter 42 and verse 7, God says, the Lord spoke these words to Job. It says that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job did. Okay, so in this case, you have a whole book, the book of Job, several conversations from these men, Job's friends, who talk about God and speak about it, and yet God says at the end, what you said isn't right. Now, that doesn't mean everything they said wasn't right, but their general message was not right in reference to Job. Okay, all right, what else? Anything else? Josh? Yeah, so drawing from eyewitness accounts, drawing from other situations. So the fact is that the inspired record of Scripture includes things like the lies of Satan. And it's a true record of Satan's lies. So wrap that one around for a little bit, okay? Or the twisted use of Scripture in the book of Job. Or Satan's twisted use of Scripture, in the temptation of Jesus, right? He gives a faulty exposition of Psalm 91 when he says to Jesus, just, you know, if you fall off the pinnacle of the temple, his angels will protect you, nothing will harm you. And so he gives a false interpretation of Psalm 91 as he encourages Jesus to fall off the temple, right? Or jump off the temple, right? So the Scriptures record the lies of Satan, the incorrect theories and remedies of Job's friends, and other such things that are preserved for us in the inerrant original autographs and in the inspired Word. And so these statements that are made were statements truly made, but were not necessarily truth themselves. Does that help? So, when we come back into Jude, when he quotes from Jewish tradition and apocryphal sources, it may just be a tool that he's using because it's familiar to those who he's writing. And he's using it, as we talked about this morning, it is a warning passage, right? It is a warning of unbelief and apostasy and the necessity of guarding our heart. And so it may be that Jude is using Jewish tradition and apocryphal sources just as a tool of because it's familiar to him and to his audience. So one commentary writes, we must be careful, however, to avoid saying that Jude necessarily agreed with everything found in 1 Enoch or in Jewish tradition in general. His own reference to tradition is terse. In other words, when he quotes from Enoch and when he quotes from Jewish tradition, it's actually a distilled version of it. It's not everything. If you read in that apocryphal book of Enoch, you'll find it's very... it's very embellished. It just has a lot of extra things in here. And Jude just kind of takes a small slice of it. So the point of all that is to say that as Jude quotes them, this doesn't mean that he necessarily agrees with them. He may, we're not sure, doesn't, but we don't have to say that he did. And in the fact that he quotes them doesn't mean that those were to be accepted as this is gospel truth, but that this is true of Jewish tradition, which his readers would have known, and this is true of the book of Enoch, that it is truly written, which his readers would have known, and so he quotes them as he's establishing his point. So that leads you to the next point. What place does tradition have as an authority? Does it have any place as an authority? Anybody want to comment on that? John? Okay. All right. So as it affirms the truth, we can say tradition is okay. We can use it. It can support and affirm what's going on. But there's always a danger, right, with tradition. And so tradition, both Jewish and church tradition, is helpful. Sometimes it clarifies the application and the practice of God's word. For instance, when we observe the practice of the early church on coming to church on the Lord's Day. Okay? Now, Scripture says they came together on the first day of the week. And you can find repeated occurrences of that kind of thing. But we also find that in the early church, that's exactly what they did. And they practiced that. So tradition supports what we already have affirmed or stated in the Scriptures, all right? But it's also important to note that tradition can have a very profoundly bad effect. And so Jesus, you might recall, confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying, "You have made void the Word of God by your tradition," right? So it can undermine God's word. And so there is the importance of guarding against that. Most of the New Testament letters were written to correct false teaching or false living, right? So I say that because we talk about how important it is to go back to the original, to look at the early church. And truly, that's the case. But as you look at church tradition, if you were to follow that and use it as an authority, as one particular church does, one particular denomination uses tradition as an authority, there's kind of a stickiness to it. Because as you think about it, how quickly, even during the apostolic age, when the apostles were still living, how many churches were deviating away from? I mean, you look at the book of Galatians, and you find Paul saying, how quickly you have moved away from the truth. What's happened? You've quickly added law to grace, right? Or when you read the book of Corinthians, and especially 1 Corinthians, and Paul is writing to them and confronting them in so many different ways, right? I mean, they were using grace as a permission slip, as a license, but their worship was all a mess. And so a lot of what's being written in 1 Corinthians is to address deviations from that. So what's my point? My point is, just think, if that was during the apostolic age, how quickly after the apostolic age things could have gone south. Oh, wait a minute. South. All right. How quickly things would have changed without apostolic authority. Now, they were included the completed canon, but how quickly things began to deviate. All right. So tradition is helpful. I think it's good to read. You can see why things happened the way they did. You can trace some of the deviations of the early church through it, but it certainly isn't an authority, only insofar as it supports the canon of Scripture, right? And I didn't even get to the other two questions that I have written down, but it's time. And I don't want to belabor this. Experience, we talked about And is God still speaking today through people as he did in the recording of his word? Is a revelation still open? We'll address that at a further time. So I know this was a lot of data, but it's good to think through and to be able to answer this. You have a Bible in front of you that you can trust. We talk about this a little bit, but when it comes to translations, God's word was meant to be opened and read and understood. It was originally written, at least the New Testament, in the Koine Greek language. And that was the common tongue of the people. There was a classical Greek as well. But the classical Greek wasn't what the scriptures were written in. It was written in the Koine Greek language, in the common tongue. A couple of weeks ago, we watched a short video clip of a Catholic bishop who talked about, incorrectly so, about salvation. But in that whole interview, he also had another interesting quote. And that quote was something to this effect. He basically was talking about the vast number of Protestant denominations and saying the trouble is, of course, that they have the Bible and it opens them up to so many different interpretations of the Bible. It's a book that they really can't understand, nor should they read. I grew up hearing that. And if you listen to that full interview, that's not exactly what he said, but it's a close paraphrase. The scriptures were meant to be opened up and read. They're written in again, the Koine Greek language, and that means the common tongue of the people. And Paul, even in his letters, urged to circulate, right? In Colossians, he says, send this along to Laodicea and have it read there as well. It was meant to be opened up. It was meant to be read. It was meant to be received. It was a letter. And it was understandable. And so, as we close tonight, I think we have a hymn, The Bible Stands. Is that what it is? So what an appropriate one to close with. I hope this helps you. If it didn't help you, just don't tell me. Help build my self-esteem. All right? So, John, come on. Let's stand.
You will need your hymnals. It is number 292.